Now, I said last night that if we get through a meeting on the kingdom and you all agree with me and you all say amen heartily, that would be a wonderful thing. But it's highly unlikely. However, I would suggest that one of the features of Christian testimony globally, if you want to categorize God's people, there are elements of Christian testimony that would use kingdom language all the time. Like it would be on their lips most days. They would refer to and bring kingdom issues into their lives. And that's not been my experience among the people of God that I move among. And I wonder why. And I think sometimes we don't really know what to do with the kingdom. Just how it fits together and what relevance does it have for me. Well, hopefully this session will at least make us think. You know, I'd love for you to agree. But at least make us think about just how this great subject of the kingdom should come into our lives. Now listen, I guess, let me start at this point. There are three things the Lord emphasizes regarding the kingdom in this sermon. Now we've seen last night that this has direct relevance for more than just the nation of Israel, and in fact leads to the preaching of the disciple-making globally at the end of chapter 28 in the Great Commission. And therefore, you're part of, and I'm part of, the truth that flows out of this book. The gospel that is preached today flows out of this book. I'll show you that in a minute or two. But as we read the Sermon on the Mount, three things about the kingdom are emphasized. You'll notice that the Lord is telling them about a position in the kingdom. You see the emphasis in chapter 5 and chapter 7. They shall not enter. Or they shall enter. The big issue is, are you going to be in the kingdom? It's a big thing. You understand, we just read in chapter 8, the opposite of being in the kingdom is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Could there be a bigger issue? The Lord wants them to be clear. He says, chapter 7, don't let the false prophets deceive you about the issue of getting in. Okay? Make sure you get in. But more than that, a position in the kingdom, we'll deal with this, I think, tomorrow. Verse 19 of chapter 5 tells us that once you're in the kingdom, there's the possibility of being least or being greatest. Or being great, rather, not greatest. There's being great and there's being least. So getting in is one position, but then once you're in, well, there's a whole lot of positions. So if you're going in, just what position are you going to have? So he interests them and he preaches with authority, remember, about this big question of position in the kingdom. Secondly, he wants them to be, well, he's encouraging a passion for the kingdom. If you were outlining a model prayer for God's people, would you have any part of it, what the Lord says, your kingdom come? The Lord says, you need to pray. And as you pray, I want you to have a passionate desire for the coming of the kingdom. Okay, a position in the kingdom, a passion for the kingdom. But then a prioritizing of the kingdom in life. Notice chapter 6, verse 33. Most of you can quote it quite easily. No problem at all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make this a priority in your life. Now, what I want to do in this session is I want to just explore a little of the issue of what the kingdom is. We need to think about a few things. We need to think about the definition of the kingdom. We need to think definitions, first of all. And then when you think about demographics, that's who's going to be in the kingdom. Okay, so definition and then demographics and then delights of the kingdom. These are the three things I want to just take us through a little bit. They all come out of our text and out of Matthew. And then I want to revisit those three issues and leave us with a little bit of a challenge on these three emphases the Lord makes in the text. Now, where do we start? Let's start with definitions. We have to be careful how we use the language of Scripture. And when we use the word kingdom You understand that lots of people would describe and use the word kingdom to just mean the church. That's how they think. When they use the language of kingdom, they mean just believers, everyone who's saved. Or they might mean those that have a sphere of profession, general, those who would claim to be under the authority of God. People use kingdom language to refer to those that are professing to be something. Well, how do you use it? How do I use it? How should we use it? In the New Testament, you don't find the language of the kingdom growing or the kingdom being built. You'll find it most places in wider Christian testimony, but you don't find it in the Bible. The kingdom comes. The instruction is to pray that it comes. The kingdom is not established by us. It's not expanded by us. It is something that God tells us happens. It arrives. It appears. It comes. And it ought to be the longing of our heart. Now, let's start with the basics. You know, in Matthew's gospel here and flowing up to chapter 5, we've seen the introduction and how it unfolds. And you land in chapter 5, and the Lord immediately is taken up with the issue of righteousness. And what is required is a redefinition of righteousness. We'll get hold of that in our next session. The Lord is making sure that this idea of what is right is changed from what the scribes and the Pharisees said it was. So they understood far better what it really meant to be right. One thing is absolutely absent, and that is this, a redefinition of the kingdom. You come straight through the Old Testament into Matthew's gospel, the gateway of the Old Testament into the new, and there is no redefinition whatsoever. What the kingdom was in the Old Testament is what the Lord is preaching in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, as you flow through, that's quite straightforward, because the language of kingdom, you know, if anyone should know what a kingdom means, folks who live in the United Kingdom should. And we're still united. No border, flew down last Thursday night, no problems. Not a passport to show. And as you well know, I think it's Maclean that lays out kind of very simply that in a kingdom, in any kingdom, there are three elements to it. There is a ruler, an authority. There is a realm over which he has authority, and there is a rulership that is exercised. We have it here. You might have noticed there's been a change of ruler in ultimate terms, of course, just recently, but nonetheless, there is one, and there's a whole lot of ceremony went on to make sure that that all happened. Do you notice how quickly it happened, in case anybody else came in? A bit concerned that might happen, but straight away, Charles was set up. And we know there's a king, and there's a realm, and there's an exercising of rule. Now that's how the Lord describes, and that's how the Bible generally uses the language of kingdom. And so the whole idea of something that's kind of spiritual or a bit amorphous or difficult to get our hands around, well, let's just land it, first of all, the Bible uses the term normally most of the time. Kingdom. And there are, of course, general ideas of God's rule. God always reigns. His, what's often called the universal kingdom, his reign that is everlasting. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. But what the Bible normally speaks about regarding the kingdom is the kingdom authority of God mediated through a man. God's purpose from the beginning in the garden. God's purpose for the earth. And is the repeated and emphasized aspect of the kingdom. So if you want to understand the definition of the kingdom, think about a normal rule of a king over a realm exercised. Now, three things we need to get hold of that are emphasized in our text. First of all, there's three things. The kingdom, as described here, is future, It is earthly and it is literal or physical. Okay? Future, earthly, and literal. Now, this is the Old Testament. You know, coming out of the book of Daniel in chapter 2, what would you expect the kingdom to be? There are four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Flow them down. But then there will be another kingdom. Following on from those kingdoms that were literal, physical, rulerships on earth, there's another kingdom. And that stone comes and smashes the image, and God sets up a kingdom. Specifically, it's the God of heaven that sets up a kingdom. You might almost call it the kingdom of heaven. It's of heaven, and it's a kingdom. You flow through Daniel chapter 7. I don't have time to go into the text just now, but in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and is given a kingdom. You might just call it the kingdom that's of heaven. Well, this is what the Lord's speaking about. Now notice, let's say, first of all, that it's future. It's emphatically future. You saw that language in chapter 6, verse 10? We are praying, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Here's a confession for you. On, I think it was Tuesday night, I was reading John Stott in the bath. And I don't often do that, but I was doing that on this text. And literally he says, I wrote it down. I nearly dropped them in the bath. Literally he said, thy kingdom come means thy kingdom grow. Talk about forcing your doctrinal predilections into the text of the Bible. And John Stott's, of course, good in many ways, right? But just let's be clear. When it says thy kingdom come, it's referring to the future coming of a kingdom. And that is the emphasis throughout chapter 7. Notice the language of the warning in chapter 7 is in that day. In that day, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter. Many will say to me in that day. It's the future coming of the kingdom. Chapter 8 and verse 11, when the centurion's faith is being described, it says that many shall come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Now, you get the point. Now, some of you are really worried. I've got some worried faces before me, right? Some of you are quite happy with a current aspect of the kingdom, right? Now, we can talk about that over coffee or tea or whatever. And I'll leave you with it. What I want to say absolutely is this, and clearly and loudly, that the emphasis in the Bible is the future kingdom. If you're happy with a current aspect of it, I'll leave you with that. We can talk about it. What we absolutely have to agree on is this, that the emphasis in the scriptures that we ought to be looking for and longing for is a future coming of a literal kingdom. That's the emphasis. That is the hope. It's the hope of the earth and the hope of God's people. It's the future kingdom. Now, chapter 5, verse 3 has confused some, and it's amazing what gets read into it, because the Lord preaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And suddenly it's a case of, well, you know, the emphasis is it's here now. You know, we need to understand language carefully. If you describe heaven as being yours, you're not thinking you're there. It's your possession. In fact, it's defined quite clearly, I think, in the following verses, that they shall inherit the earth, verse 5. So the emphasis is future. Secondly, it is earthly. Now, we've mentioned that already, the whole idea of inheriting the earth. See, it's the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean it's not earthly. We have to understand that in the issues of descriptive language, the kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of the Father in chapter 6. It's called the kingdom of God. These are not different kingdoms. Just like the church is described in different ways. The church linked with Christ the church linked with the nations, the church linked with God. Different aspects of the church's reality. The kingdom's the same. It's God's kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. It's a kingdom that's of heaven. But it comes to earth. In fact, the language of chapter 6, verse 10 emphatically declares it, because the praying for the kingdom to come in chapter 6, verse 10 is almost defined in this way: thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, please remember, in the ultimate and the end, you know, there's a new heaven and a new earth. In the reign of Christ that's coming, heaven comes to earth. In the eternal state, there is new heaven and new earth together. They are linked. It is no separation anymore. It's all one. And so the physical and the real and the earthly is in view in terms of the kingdom. So it's future and it's earthly. Thirdly, it is literal, or it's real. And that's in 6:10 as well, the whole idea of the will of God being done. You know, this is a physical reality. The whole idea of chapter 8, the sitting down, you know, sitting down, coming down and sitting with Abraham. Do you fancy sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You fancy that? You know, people sometimes choose, have you ever heard of these people that do their kind of, who would be their favorite dinner guests, most interesting dinner guests? Ah, you could do worse than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you're going to, well, the kingdom involves sitting down with them. The idea is reclining. Reclining. And it's banqueting, feasting language. The Lord used exactly the... When the Lord says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine with you until I drink it with you new in the kingdom, that is literal, physical, earthly drinking of the fruit of the vine. Notice the language very carefully. Right, now, immediately you understand that what we're talking about in terms of the kingdom is, first of all, when the word kingdom is used, I believe God's people should think, first of all, about the literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That should be what jumps into your mind. A literal, physical, earthly reign of Christ. But then flowing into what Peter calls the eternal kingdom. Because the eternal kingdom of the heaven and the earth and the new heaven and the new earth and the reign of God on earth in perfect conditions flows out of the millennial kingdom. Right, now some of you think this has got nothing to do with you. I can see it in your eyes. You can't hide it. So what I want to do now for a few minutes is take you through some New Testament verses, which means you cannot walk away from this meeting and say this has nothing to do with me. Book of the Acts, please. Let's go to the Book of the Acts. Now, I want you to see just how the language of the kingdom is used, because you see John the Baptist preaching the kingdom, and you hear the Lord Jesus preaching the kingdom, and you think that's nothing to do with you. Chapter 8, verse 12. Sorry, I'm being broad in my... Some of you are with me all the way, but some of you are wondering. Chapter 8, verse 12. Here's in Samaria, right? So we've moved outside of pure Judaism, moved outside of the pure preaching to Israel, and we're into Samaritan territory now. Look at verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. He say, Philip, you haven't been to gospel preaching training camp. What are you doing preaching the kingdom? Well, he was. He was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Come across chapter 14. Chapter 14, the preaching of the first missionary journey, the conversion of many in Gentile cities, you know, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and so on. And of course, they go back through those places, verse 22, and what Paul was doing was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So here are Gentile Christians primarily, Jews and Gentiles together, saved, and their hope and their aim and their desire and their longing and their promise is that through tribulation they're going into the kingdom. chapter 19. And again, you're into the issue of Jews here, chapter 19, verse 8. They go into the synagogue, speak boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The same happens in chapter 20 in Ephesus, but let's go to chapter 28. And let's see Paul, and he's in Rome at the end of the recorded outworking of the preaching of the Acts. And we find in chapter 28 and verse 31 that Paul is dwelling 2 years in his own hired house, and he is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the story of the book of the Acts. The preaching of the gospel as it goes global from Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. What keeps getting preached is the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, the preaching of the kingdom is one thing. What about entering the kingdom or inheriting the kingdom? Again, look at the language of Paul in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You get the language? Verse 10. Revilers, extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The big issue is, are you going to be there? Are you going to be in? Is this your future? The preaching of Christ and the preaching of salvation involves the preaching of the coming reign and the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of God's people in this age is not something that's just heavenly. It is directly kingdom hope. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And just one verse before we go back to Matthew. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter tells God's people as he exhorts them, he says that they have to add, verse 5, they have to add, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, they had to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness. Now this is the building of righteousness, okay? We'll get onto this in Matthew. This is the building out of righteousness. It is the developing of righteous features in life. Verse 11, to cut down through the text, the thought flow is all the way through that if you do these things, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is about positions in the kingdom. And we'll get onto this tomorrow and we'll underline it and we'll highlight it. But let me say it now because some of you will be somewhere else tomorrow. How you live now, what righteousness is developed in your life now, we'll get onto this in the next session, how much you're like the Father now, how much you're like Christ now, will affect you forever. This life has an echo in eternity. And God is consistent and God is clear that there's a day of reward. And it involves position in the kingdom. This is what he's preaching in Matthew 5. It's what Peter's preaching in 2 Peter chapter 1. How you live matters. It's not a case of just being saved and I've got in and that's it. I'm saved and it's fine. And I'll be like Christ forever. Well, that's true. How you live here affects forever. Your eternity. Man, that's huge. See, if you take young people, if you take nothing else away from the weekend, take this away, that what you prioritize in life and what you live for and how much of Christ-like features are developed in your life is not a nice to have. It affects you forever. You know, that's a weighty truth to get hold of. Right, back to Matthew's gospel. That's definition, and that's a little bit of demographics. Chapter 8 of Matthew, just let me confirm. What I'm telling you is that the church, God's people, Christians, are concerned about the kingdom. That it's part of their future. That it is something we ought to be talking about and thinking about. And in fact, it's quite clear that the kingdom is for Israel. No one would argue with that. In fact, in chapter 8, they're described as the sons of the kingdom. Did you notice that? They are the natural heirs of the kingdom because, remember, the kingdom, when it comes, is the full outworking of the kingdom as it was set up under David. Because, of course, the kingdom in the hands of David was actually the Lord's throne, remember, the throne of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David. And it's coming back. Because your Lord and mine is going to sit on the throne of David. That's the kingdom that's coming. And so in one sense, the nation of Israel were the natural heirs of it. They were the sons of the kingdom, but through unbelief, a large, large amount of them will be cast out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it won't be their future. But the glorious claim of Matthew chapter 8, and the Lord preached it, and what the Jews thought, I don't know. But he says, they'll come. They'll come from the east and from the west. They'll come from all points of the compass and they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. The kingdom's for the Jews. The kingdom's for the Gentiles. And the kingdom's for the church of God. Now, you have different roles in the kingdom and so on. I won't get into that just now. I just want you to be interested in it. And I'm sorry if that's been a bit belabored and a bit pedantic, but I'm trying to just hem us all in a little bit. So, the definition of the kingdom, and of course the demographics of the kingdom. Now, what about the delights of the kingdom? Well, let's say six things about the kingdom that we find in our text. Why would you want to be there? You know, what kind of idea have you got of the future anyway? If I was to ask you just what your thoughts were, you know, people talk about going to heaven, but what is in your head? You know, clouds and harps. I'm not a big fan of harps, generally. I'm sure that some of you maybe, that hasn't gone down too well. Maybe some of you are big fans of harps. But the whole idea of clouds and harps doesn't really land on me particularly. And you know, it's amazing to me that most Christians think about the future and they think about heaven and they've forgotten that God tells us there's a new heaven and a new earth. You will always have a physical reality. That's why you need a body, by the way, okay? You need a resurrected body and changed body because you'll have a physical reality forever on earth. And the reign of Christ on earth here in the regenerated earth before the new earth is a prototype, and all the principles of the kingdom, reign of Christ, when he comes, flow out into the eternal kingdom. And there's a correspondence between the two. Now, what we have is lots of delights to look forward to in the kingdom. And we ought to be excited about it. Now, there's two basic things, of course. That the rule of God is there. That's the kingdom. That's basic to the kingdom. The rule of God is explicit, clear, and dominant. But also the righteousness of God. You know, there's going to be righteousness. In the thousand-year reign, a king will reign in righteousness. Move out into the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Well, that's good enough, isn't it? But there's more. Four other things. There's going to be a revelation of God. You know, look at chapter 5 and verse, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. As you have these statements in these Beatitudes, and we mentioned last night that these seven Beatitudes at the start of the sermon really outline for us all the major truths of the section. And there are seven statements about the future here. Seven statements about that which is coming to God's people. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. They'll be comforted and so on. Notice at the climax of it, you have in verse 8 this statement, they shall see God. The rule of God in the kingdom, the righteousness of God in the kingdom, the revelation of God in the kingdom. You're going to see God. You say, what does that mean? Well, read on in Matthew's gospel. Don't turn to it. But in chapter 17, you get exactly the idea. The Lord says there are some standing here. They're not going to die until they see the kingdom. Where did he take them? He took them up a mountain. He took them up a mountain and revealed to them was something of the kingdom glory of Christ. Brightness and light couldn't be more white. A dazzling experience of who this person really was. That's what transfigured means, by the way. It means an external revelation of what is internal reality. It's the word transformed you get in Romans 12. It's what we ought to be increasingly in life, reflecting on the outside who we really are on the inside. Because God's changed us. You know, the carpenter from Nazareth that they saw walking around, when they got up the mountain, they got something of the fullness of who he really was. Christian, you're going to the kingdom, and there's going to be a revelation of God there. You're going to see Christ. Now, when you've seen him, you don't need to see anything else. See, if you've got in your mind the idea that somehow, you know, we need Christ to get us so we can see the Father. You know, that's kind of Philip, isn't it? This is the upper room, right? And we kind of preach a bit like that sometimes. Or we have this idea that, you know, we're going to, that Christ is the one who gets us to God. And that somehow in the future we'll kind of get, if you like, we'll get beyond Christ. Christian, there's no beyond Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in the mystery of Trinitarian truth that you wouldn't, and I wouldn't hope to understand, we understand this, that when we see him, we're seeing the full revelation of God. They had a glimpse of it on the mountain. Oh, Peter, don't criticize Peter. He says he wants to stay here. Well, who wouldn't? Eh? Who wouldn't want to stay? Here's a question. Do you want to go? Are you longing for it? See why the Lord's saying, pray thy kingdom come. He wants his people to be taken up with the glory of a coming Christ. He wants his people to be taken up with the fact that we'll see him. See him in full splendor. The rejected and the hated man. The one that you've lived for and taken mockery and shame for. You'll see him unfolded and unveiled. He wants his people on earth to long for it. The revelation of God. Thirdly, or fourthly, the restricting of evil. You know, this is what happens in chapter 4. Just, I won't deal with this too much, but in chapter 4, leading up to the preaching, of course, you have this whole idea of Satan. Isn't it interesting? Turn to chapter 4 for a second. That the devil takes the Lord up, verse 8 of chapter 4, and he takes him up into a high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says, I'll give them if you'll fall down. Here's all the kingdoms. I'll give them to you. Fall down and worship me. Get thee hence. You know what happens? He comes down. He goes to Galilee. And he preaches the kingdom of heaven is near. You see what's happening? He's looking beyond the kingdoms of this earth now to a future coming kingdom. And Satan has no claim upon it. You see, what happens actually at the end of chapter 4 is he's casting out demons. That comes to a climax in chapter 12, where he tells them that because the demons are cast out, Satan cast out the kingdoms drawn near. That is, there's a time coming in the kingdom authority of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, where Satan will be put down. Of course, he'll be bound 1,000 years. Satanic energy and evil will be restrained. Ultimately, of course, in the eternal kingdom, it will be gone forever. There are some Christians probably in this meeting, right now. And in your life, you're living through something of an offensive of the evil one. You should long for the kingdom. The day is coming when all that is over. The restricting of evil. Fourthly, the relieving from all distress. See, look at the language of verse chapter 5, verse 3 to 9. These beautiful languages of verse 4. They shall be comforted. Verse 6. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. You know, this is the language of all need met. There's a day coming when you'll enter into what the Bible describes as shalom rest. That is having everything that you could ever need. Absolute repose, complete enjoyment, fullness and wholeness. That's the kingdom. And it's coming. And finally, and this is why, by the way, of course, there's all that healing. You see, all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus are looking forward to the kingdom, remember. When he casts out demons, it's a foretaste of the coming kingdom. When he heals diseases, yes, it's a sign of his power, but it's a sign of the coming kingdom, where all the effects of sin will be taken away. When the unfolding of the relieving of all disease and affliction. How many in the world today afflicted by health and issues of disease? It's going to be a day of comfort and relief. But finally, it's a day of rejoicing. And this is where we get into chapter 8 and verse 11. Now, chapter 8, when he describes the idea of repose, I mentioned this, they're going to come down and sit down. This is the language of feasting. Now, if you flow this through Matthew's gospel, you'll find this. There's a whole lot of marriages. I get in trouble every time I reference this, but I'm going to do it anyway. My wife's in the audience, which is a nightmare. Marriage is wonderful. Like, I'll say that. My wife will be happy with that. Marriage is wonderful. Okay, God's design, and it's wonderful. Young folks, set your eye and your heart upon marriage that honors the Lord. You know, finding someone who you can live a life together for the Lord with. Make that your priority in early days, if that's the path the Lord has for you. Marriage is great, but generally I find weddings go on a bit. That's my experience, right? But I know it's wrong, right? Because weddings in the Bible went on for even longer, like days and weeks. And I find that hard to conceive. How long can you be happy for at a wedding feast? Well, this is the great picture of the kingdom. It keeps being brought up as a wedding feast. So I know every time I'm at a wedding, I ought to be totally delighted. Because the whole idea is that it's coming. You know, in John's gospel, of course, the Lord brings the joy to the wedding feast. You come through Matthew's gospel and you find there's parables and there's pictures. You know, those three great discourses on the kingdom, 5 to 7 being the first one, but 24 and 25 of Matthew being the climax. And there's a great feast. Because the whole picture of the kingdom is this, that there's great rejoicing. To use the language of the Beatitudes, you know, there might be mourning now, but there's great joy coming. When Christ has his place, when wickedness is put down, when there is relief from all that is affliction, there's great joy. It's like an extended wedding feast. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, having said that, let's go back through those three things that we started with. The position, the passion, and the prioritizing of the kingdom. Now we've got our head around what this is. And hopefully we're all on board-ish with what this means and how we ought to think about it. And when you say the word kingdom and you hear the word kingdom, you know, talk about it more, Christians. Paul did, Peter did, James did, Philip did. You can do it too. It's okay. Once you get used to it, it's all right. You just keep, you'll practice it. Practice using the word kingdom. It's okay. When someone says the word kingdom, think about the coming reign of Christ and the eternal reign that follows. And all the glories of it and the beauties of it and the revelation of it and the relief of it and all that lies ahead for God's people and the fact that I'll be there. Well, there's a question. First question, position in the kingdom. Are you going to be there? This is the big thing. It's the big challenge. Like, you can't miss it in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you going to get in? Anyone in this meeting this afternoon and you're not saved? And the authoritative Christ who went up the mountain, his passionate desire as he preached was this, that these people would not be put off and they would not miss out. He says, beware of false prophets, they'll keep you out. God has a kingdom. And the Son that came died so that folks like you and I that don't deserve can be there. And Paul preached it, and Peter preached it, and that's what John chapter 3 means. Except a man be born again, cannot enter the kingdom. How many times have you heard that preached and the kingdom never explained? If you're not saved today, turn to Christ and trust him. He wants you there. He died to make it possible. But then what about whether you're going to be least or maybe just a little bit great? Are you living for that? Come on, are you? Set your heart on it. There's a whole meeting on this tomorrow, but the Father loves to reward. He sees everything, chapter 6 says, but he's going to reward openly. There's not one thing done for him in this life that will not be reciprocated in reward in the kingdom. Go in for it and live for it. And that's how you get into this passion for the kingdom, longing for it to come, praying for it. May it be on our lips every morning. May it be a desire in our heart every day. And finally, prioritizing the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What are you putting first in life? We'll get to this again in a future session. But the end of chapter 6 is all about what you're prioritizing. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Knowing that heaven's coming to earth, are you putting treasure up there? Seek first the kingdom. Passionately live for the next stage. You know, it's quite possible to be saved but living for now. May God's people lift their eyes and lift their heart and their longings and prioritize a day that's coming. You know, this is short and it will finish. But the kingdom's eternal. Position in the kingdom, passion for the kingdom, a prioritizing of the kingdom. That's what God wants his people to be. That's the summary of a lot of the preaching of Matthew 5 to 7. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon.